We are going to go ahead and find our way back to chapter 6 of Genesis. I had planned on just kind of moving forward, but there was a section in Genesis 6 that I felt like we couldn't ignore, especially if we've endeavored to be working through the book as and looking at it and seeing it as narrative. And so we want to hear what Genesis tells us, and we want to do our best to take what it gives and to make sense for our life, for our existence. And so if that's what we're trying to do, then we have to listen as the narrative speaks, and we can't maybe just jump past important sections that we find ourselves working toward or working through. So today we're going to go to Genesis chapter 6, and just a few verses, beginning in verse 5. Let me just, before we go here, let me just give you a moment and ask, do you have any questions, or do you have any progressed thoughts from what we've already been discussing thus far up to this point in chapter 6? Any questions, comments, thoughts? Maybe you've been studying this. Maybe you've been other places of Scripture and connections were made. No? All right. I didn't want to leave you hanging with questions or unconnected thoughts. Okay, let's go to verse 5 then. And let's notice what is written here. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We've referenced this before, not only while we've been in Genesis, but also going through 1 Corinthians. This is a recognition of the doctrine of total depravity. Okay, so the anthropomorphic ideology or philosophy that says man is basically good, or mostly good, or some good, is not what we find in biblical narrative. Almost good, partly good, gives you hope, right? It gives you something to work with. But when we are looking at our narrative this morning, does God seem to be thinking he's got something he can work with here? What do you think? Okay, his statements here in the text are that he saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts. How much of the thought intention? Every part of it, right? Every element of the thought's intent is evil. So when someone wants to argue the idea of someone being well-meaning, they meant well, did they? One of the things that we find from New Testament narrative is that whatever the fruit is hanging on the tree, that is what the tree is. And so Jesus' own word to his disciples is, you can know someone by their what? Okay. Out of the issues of the heart, right, flow the things of life. So even someone who seems to us to be well-meaning is in some way, some form, some shape, even if it's subconsciously, they are motivated and driven to do what they have done by something that is evil. Something that perhaps is prideful, something so small that we can't even immediately discern that. And we say, wow, they really intended to do good towards me or towards the situation. They really wanted to be helpful. And we have to ask the question, is that true? The Lord looks upon the earth, he sees the wickedness of man, and he knows that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted, this is how the ESV translates this, the King James uses the word, what? For those, what's that? Repented. The Lord repented that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, immediately, the one who is engaging this narrative here recognizes something in the next verse. But Noah found grace, that's the word there in the Hebrew, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Did God destroy every living creature? Did God destroy every human being? So what's up with God here? This dude has complex, right? If you're coming with critical thought process here, and you're now in Genesis 6, you don't go very far into the biblical narrative, and you realize, wait a minute, there's language that's being played out concerning this God of the Bible that has him either lying, or at least confused, perhaps, or maybe just vacillating. He's uncertain about what he wants to do. Or maybe he's just so emotional that he can't process, think, discern, progress clearly. Well, that's how we would probably begin to think as we engage this particular part of the narrative. So what I wanted to do was, I initially thought, well, let's just move forward. There's other things that we could deal with, but we need to stop here, because what we have in chapter 6 is an immediate conversation that concerns the character of God. Is it possible that the God of the Bible could be dealing with the things that I just previously mentioned? Does God lie? Is God confused? Is God uncertain? Does he not know what's going on? Is he taken by surprise? Can God be hyper-emotional that he cannot actually process and act out clearly? What is going on in these verses? So the reason we're going to stop here is because whatever we pursue from here on is going to be information that flows out of the character of God. And if we leave this question unanswered, if we leave these concerns unaddressed, and you're working through the rest of the scripture, especially the rest of the Genesis, then the mind isn't going to be able to process and think clearly concerning the acts of God and the things that will proceed from the flood. So let's look at this text, and let's see if we can't develop some clarity on what is going on with what God has said and then what God does. One of the first things we would need to do is we would need to know what we call the analogy of faith. That is, what is the big picture of Christian doctrine, of biblical doctrine? Let's take the Christian element out of it, if that's possible. And let's just deal with it as biblical narrative, as word narrative, okay? What does the word narrative collectively have to say about the character of this God who has spoken one thing, threatened one thing, and then has not actually done everything to the end as he declared it, okay? What is the character of God? What we need to do is maybe think about for a moment, are there other instances in Scripture where we have situations that seem to tell us, and maybe actually does tell us, that God has repented of something, regretted something, changed his mind on something. Can you think of examples in the Bible where this might be present outside of Genesis 6? The book of Jonah. So expound on that for a moment, Andy. Right.
So that's kind of almost, you see the same language in Genesis that you do in the book of Jonah.
Right. So Jonah, you have God coming to the prophet saying, go to Nineveh, preach to them, tell them I'm going to destroy them unless they repent. Okay. And so we know the story of Jonah, Nineveh, he goes to Nineveh. God doesn't end up destroying them like he said he was going to. He ends up relenting, as Andy put it, right? He relents from his wrath, the expression of his wrath, and he actually redeems Nineveh, coming out of their genuine repentance. Okay, remind me to come back to that because there's information, Jonah, that helps us understand what's going on there, right? Any other examples that you can think of? Yeah, God's going to destroy Israel in the wilderness, right? He tells Moses at one point, stand aside, I'm about to let loose here. And Moses intercedes and begs God, and from our perspective, he logics with God the reason why this would be a bad idea. And in the end, God says, fine, I won't destroy them. So some have suggested that Moses had to reason out with God the end of his actions if he were to do this, and how this would actually be a detriment to his glory rather than the ultimate exaltation of his glory. Okay? We're going to talk to that in just a moment. Yeah, Abraham and Lot. I think of Ezekiel Jeremiah or Isaiah, I forget now, where Hezekiah's prayer, right? Hezekiah said he's going to die, and he falls on his face for God. He repents of his sin. He pleads with God. He begs him for extra life. As the prophet walks out the door of the palace, God tells the prophet to go back in and tell him, okay, I am going to give you your request. I will not kill you. I will give you extra years, right? So the question is, does prayer change God's mind? Right? That's been a conversation we've had. So you can see there are examples in Scripture where this happens. I think of an instance, for instance, Samuel chapter 15. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 11, the Scripture says that God repented that he had made Saul king. God repented that he had made Saul king. So there are these moments in Scripture, not just Genesis 6, but there are moments in Scripture where this is going to come back up. And if you're going to approach the Scripture and look at the Bible as narrative, then it's probably going to be very important that we understand how we're supposed to handle texts like this in light of the analogy of faith or the big biblical narrative or teaching. And so we want to consider that this morning by maybe asking a particular question. And really the question that comes out of this is a very familiar one. It's the question, does God change his mind or does he regret his choices? Okay? Does God change his mind or does he regret his choices? So that's what we wanted to deal with initially here, so that we can have understanding of what is actually going on in these circumstances that we find, these situations we find throughout the Scriptures. So let's do that. Let's look at the character of God. Let's look at what the the biblical narrative says concerning the character of God when it comes to making decisions and following through or having adequate knowledge of something so that he is not flailing like a fish out of water when man does something against what he has decreed or commanded. So what can we know about the character of God when it comes to changing his mind or making a decision? Can he regret? Can he change it? Can he deviate? What are we to understand about God in this situation? All right, Malachi chapter 3. Let's go through some scripture together. Malachi chapter 3. And let's begin to piece together the doctrine concerning the character of God. What can the scripture teach us about the character of God? So Malachi chapter 3. Here the prophet is speaking to the people on behalf of God. The messenger of the Lord is now coming, and he is speaking. And we know from verse 1 of chapter 3 that the message begins, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." All right, and then he continues through the prophecy of this coming messenger and the word that he will bring to God's people. But when we come to verse 6, there is something that God wants the people to know, because this message is pretty extravagant. It's pretty out there, right? We can look back and recognize this is a gospel prediction. This is gospel a prophecy. We can see that. At the time, everything that they know is shadow and type. Okay? And we come to verse 6, and here is what is declared by the prophet on behalf of the Lord. "For I, the Lord, do not change. I do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Okay? Now, he's obviously referring to the promise that has been made to the fathers, that he would make from them and of them a great nation of people. He's going to have the offspring from these fathers sitting on his throne. And so there's this messianic element, right? But the reason why he doesn't utterly destroy Israel and Judah is because he is Yahweh. He does not change. In fact, this is repeated for us in the New Testament by James in his letter to the church. In James chapter 1, in verse 17, this is how he puts it. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation." And we get extra information about this unchangeability, the immutability of God, right? It's a doctrine that we embrace. God does not change. But not only does he not change, he gets more detailed with this. There is no variation. There's not even a shadow, a hint. You may not even see the change, but there's no shadow or hint of change that reflects from the nature or character of God. This is pretty phenomenal. So there is no variation or shadow due to change. This is the word of James. He is literally taking the words of the old prophets and he is regurgitating this truth to the church. We know 1 Samuel 15, I just mentioned that, but let's go there, because there is a word that is spoken there from God or about God, and it's going to speak to this same reality. 1 Samuel chapter 15, we're going to see God repents that he had made Saul king, but when we get down past verse 11, we go down to verse 29, this is what we can read. I'm going to back up to verse 27. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it ripped or tore. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Ouch. Verse 29. "And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Numbers 23. Numbers 23. We look at verse 19. Balaam is giving his oracles, you might remember. In the midst of his second oracle, this is what is spoken as he is discoursing through it. "Rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor." And here's the word. "God is not a man that he should lie." Or a mere product of man, right? A son of man. That he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? For he has spoken, and will he not fulfill it? One of the things that is used in Old Testament prophecy to draw our attention to the veracity of God is that when the prophet begins to speak on behalf of God, how does the prophet usually begin his oracle? "Thus saith the Lord." Why is that significant? Because God is not like a man, right? He doesn't lie. He doesn't change. There's no variation in him. He's not a mere man. What he says, he will do. What he promises, he will fulfill. This is Yahweh. And there are so many other passages that we could go to, speaking to, you know, there's immutable truths about God, right? And one of those immutable truths, I think it's the book of Hebrews tells us, is this, that God cannot lie. So when we come to these places, these examples in Scripture where we hear expressions like God has regretted, or God has repented, or God has relented, or God has done something and stopped doing what he was doing, are we saying that God has changed his mind? When God says, "I am grieved to the core, I am sorry that I have done this thing," are we to think that God has made a choice, he has pursued an action that he now realizes was probably not the best thing? Maybe I shouldn't have done this. Now, the way that we approach this really is going to stem out of other areas of our doctrine. And one of these areas of doctrine that really has tentacles in everything that a Christian might believe is the doctrine of soteriology. What is the doctrine of soteriology, church? The doctrine of what? Salvation. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. How and what do we believe concerning man's salvation as coming from God? And of course, there are two hot button topics that come out of soteriology that have been going on for centuries, right? And the hot button topics are these. How does man come to faith in Christ? Is faith something that must be given to him, or is faith something commanded to be exercised out of him? And in coming to Christ, is this something that God performs and works and does in him, or is this something he's commanded to do freely by way of his free choice, out of a very free will that puts aside all possible alternatives and has counted that this is the best thing for me, and I have thought through this, I've discerned through this, and this makes the best sense to me. Therefore, I freely come and make my own choice to believe in Jesus Christ. And so what we find here is that the doctrine of soteriology really comes to this point. Does man come as a free will being, or is man made willing to come to God? This is going to be very important when we consider the character of God in these situations of God regretting, repenting, relenting, changing his mind, and so on. You see, if we embrace a free will theology, what we're going to say is that God does not have to do anything in us in order for us to come to faith in Jesus Christ. What he does is he works around us, near to us, behind us and in front of us. Sounds kind of Lutheran, doesn't it? Right? Faith is like, you know, in the water, through the water, by the water, around the water, above the water, beneath the water, right? And this is how we are saved by water baptism. Well, it's kind of the same way here. God works to manipulate our existence so that we will ultimately come to an end where we realize and we believe and we want to accept Jesus as the good and better thing for our life. But if we work through this practically, what ends up happening is those who embrace a free will soteriology are forced to conclude something very dangerous about God. And that is, God is going to be limited in his effect upon the human race. Out of this comes all kinds of blasphemous doctrines. And one of those blasphemous doctrines is the doctrine of open theism. And what is open theism? Anybody know? What does open theism teach about God? Andy's squirming, so you better hurry up and answer before he does. Andy, go ahead.
God does not know the future at all, and it's open to him. So in all the decisions that, you know, man makes, then affects and changes God because he didn't know what was going to happen.
There you go. One of the things that is idolized in free will soteriology is this, that God does not insert himself into my liberties. And what we'll oftentimes hear is expressions like this. Well, God doesn't want a forced love. God doesn't want a programmed love. God doesn't want programmed faith. I read something just last week. If we are not free beings, then we cannot love God genuinely. And so in order for our faith to be genuine and our love to be genuine, then God must not be able to tamper with us at all. It must be our decision. It must come from us and only us. And so what that means is that God cannot know then ultimately what we're going to do, the decisions we're going to make, the directions we're going to go. And this leaves God, open theism leaves God scrambling all the time to make adjustments, to change his acts, his direction, his thought processes, his purposes. He's always redirecting, always changing, always evolving, adapting, redirecting, all of these things, because he cannot ultimately know the end and mind and purpose and choices of free beings, free will beings. So ultimately, the free will soteriology doctrine, when you work it out to its end, is going to bring all kinds of blasphemous conclusions, such as open theism, that God cannot ultimately know the end. He can only try to manipulate it. And therefore, he's always scrambling, trying to make our choices end in Christ. And so what we'll hear is things like this when the gospel presentation is given. God has done all that he could do. Now it's up to you. Now you have to do your part. This is what they will say from the pulpits by way of invitation to the gospel salvation. God has done everything, but now he's left waiting. He's worked out, he's studied you, he's performed, he's put things in your path. The Spirit has worked as hard a conviction as he possibly can, but now we're sitting here all waiting. What will you do? Will tonight be the night where you finally sum up the victory? Now, they would never admit that this is how they want to think about it, but this is what you have to think about it if that's the direction you're going to take when it comes to free will soteriology. It leaves God ultimately impotent in some way, shape, or form. But what does the scripture say about the character of God when it comes to knowing the future and knowing the ways of man and knowing his heart and knowing his mind and knowing what he is prone to do? Well, we can go to a couple places in scripture that I think will be helpful in showing us why it is that God does not lie, he does not change, there is no variation in him. How is that true? And I'm going to argue it's because of how God can know the things that pertain to man. Job chapter 37. Let's go there together. Job 37. Let me draw some pictures for you. We'll connect some dots. And hopefully today we're going to leave with a better understanding of how to understand these particular text situations. I'm always surprised when I go to the book of Job of how theological that book actually is. Have you ever noticed that? Like, Job is no weakling when it comes to biblical theology or heavenly theology or theology proper. And so you can be blessed when you go to the book of Job and you can hear the veracity of God being put on display through the words that we find spoken. But in Job 37, look at verse 16. I do this all the time. Let's go back to verse 14 because there's so much context, right? Hear this, O Job. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays his command upon them and then causes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is, catch this statement, who is what, church? Perfect in knowledge. Another way that we often translate these kind of words that are oftentimes put as perfect, we can translate this as complete. He is complete in knowledge. He is mature. He is filled up. He is full of the knowledge. He is perfect. So the way he knows, what he knows, the things he knows, they are complete, they are perfect, they are full. You got to love that expression. There's another one that we could go to. Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, beginning in verse 9. When I was coming to embrace Reformed hermeneutics, especially in the area of soteriology, I was led here once, and I could not. I was stuck in Isaiah 46. These things just absolutely enamored me as I listened to the prophet speak these things concerning the character of God. Isaiah 46, look with me to verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. And why is God so distinct and so different and so unique? What makes him not just one of the good gods, but God of all gods? It's this. He alone declares the end from the beginning. Let me ask you a question. Does this sound like open theism to you? You think this is a confession by the prophet that God isn't always sure about what's about to happen? Do you think this is the prophet declaring that God doesn't know the end of a matter? That God does not know the future. Is this what the prophet is saying? That's not what he's saying. He is saying that God is like no other because he can declare the end from the beginning. He can declare the ancient times, things from ancient times, things not yet done. He can say, he alone can say, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. So here we find that God does what he does with what? Is God ever surprised by anything? He can't be if what is accomplished, if what he has declared has been purposed and will come to be. If he declares the beginning from the end, and he can speak to you of things from ancient times to times that find their fulfillment, if God is able to make such declarations as these, if his counsel will stand, if he will accomplish what he has purposed, then everything from beginning to end that God is determined to do will be accomplished because it is a purposeful declaration. If God is purposed to send Jesus Christ to save sinners, will sinners be saved? Yes or no? If God has set his grace upon a sinner to save him, is he sure that that sinner will be saved? Yes. Not because he's the master manipulator, not because his arsenal is infinite and he can throw all kinds of events in your path's way. No, because what he is determined to do, it is with purpose. And what his wisdom has determined, it is with ultimate wisdom, right? He has perfect knowledge. Therefore, what begins will have its end with God. And this is why Paul can tell the church in Philippi that he is convinced of this, that what he has begun in us, he will do what, church? He will finish it to the end. And what is he speaking to? But he's speaking to not only the salvation of man, but the ultimate end of that man's salvation, his sanctification. There really is no room in the scriptures for such free will soteriology. And there's certainly no room for its consequential outflow in things like open theism. Those things end up being blasphemous because it makes man the ultimate determiner of the events of the ages, and it leaves God working his hardest to manipulate, to stir, to convince. Really, it leaves him impotent to accomplish what he desires to do. When you hear a gospel call from an Arminian, God wants you to be saved. He wants to save you. He wants to be your Lord. He wants to be your Savior. But it always ends like this. So will you let him? That's asinine thought, church. If you're sovereign, why would you let someone else be sovereign? Why would I need him if I have to let him be to me what they say I need? There's no coherency to free will soteriology. But he declares beginnings from the end. He can speak of ancient things all the way to their fulfillment. God's counsel, his wisdom, his determination will have its end because everything is in divine purpose, and his purpose is according to his counsel. His counsel is full of knowledge, and his knowledge is complete and perfect. Job 37:16. But one last text I'd like to take us to, and that's 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Look at verse 19. This is, if you are one who doubts your salvation, if you doubt the sufficiency of the meritorious work of Christ on your behalf, then come back to these verses. Listen to them. Verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth. One of the things that I struggled with as an Arminian, a free will soteriology embracer, that after I did my gospel witnessing duties, right, we'd go door knocking. After you canvassed a couple streets and you knocked on every door, and after you got someone to pray a prayer with you, I always would end my endeavor wondering if what was pursued by way of confession and choice and prayer was actually sufficient. Did they actually mean what they said? Do they actually believe what they said they believe? Are they actually saved? You see, because the assurance was on what you did and the choice you made and the prayer that you said, right? There was the sinner's prayer, and there was a formula in the sinner's prayer. And you had to make sure that you had them speak every point of interest in that sinner's prayer. It was almost like a magic spell. Because when you say these things, this is what locks you into God's, you know, responsibility to keep you saved. So you got to say these things. And you got to really, 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 really mean it. And you got to really, 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 really believe it. And after these prayer times with these individuals, these strangers that, you know, we give them a 30-second gospel and have a 15-second prayer, and then you sit back and look at your card and you say, was all of this effectual? I'm leading them in a sinner's prayer so they can have assurance that they are saved and justified in the sight of God. And at the end, I'm sitting in my car wondering, were they truly justified? Was this efficacious? Was this sufficient? Was this effectual? But listen to John's word. By this we shall know that we are of the truth. And notice this, reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is, what's it say? God is greater than our heart. I want you to listen to this. Because the evangelical call is, if you believe from the heart that Christ raised, that God raised Christ from the dead, you shall be saved. The heart. God is greater than the heart. And if from the heart comes all the issues of a man's life, how is it possible to say that God then cannot know the heart? He cannot be greater than the heart. He can't be bigger than the heart. And he can't outdo the heart of man. This is what open theism is so why it's so blasphemous. It doesn't recognize the sovereignty of God over the very intricate, innermost detail and private part of the human being. The heart is not out of bounds for God. God has the heart of man in his hand, and he can turn that heart however, whenever he wants to and wills to. He is greater than our heart, but notice this, and he, what, church? He knows everything. I don't know what God the open theist is pursuing, but the God of the Bible knows already what my heart is going to do, because he is bigger. He is greater than my heart. This is why I said, if you struggle with assurance of your salvation at times, you wonder, how can God love me? Does God really know how bad I've been? Can he really forgive me? Because he's bigger, he's greater, he knows everything. So nothing you've done will surprise him. Nothing that you have done is bigger than him. And this is why John says, this is why we can know that we are the truth. This is how we can assure our hearts when we stand before the righteousness of God. So what we've just uncovered is this. the omniscience of God. That he knows everything. He knows all things. He knows the things that we don't even know. Science has helped us in a lot of things, but science is not omniscient. Sometimes you look an experienced doctor in the eye and he says, I don't know. I don't know how to help you. I don't know what's going on. I don't know what to do. The omniscience of God is that he is bigger than our hearts. He knows more than we can know. He knows the things that we can't even perceive. And his knowledge goes beyond even the very creation of the universes. So when you take this big picture doctrine, what we call the analogy of faith, and we connect it to the character passages that speak to the character of God, he doesn't change, there's no variation, there's no shadow of change, right? He's not a man that he lies. When you put these together, you understand how this can be, that we cannot conclude that these verses are saying that God is somehow deficient either in power or in knowledge. So what are we going to do with our text in Genesis chapter 6? Let's go back there and let's sum this up quickly. First thing to point out here in our text, and in some of these other texts that we've referenced, for instance, 1 Samuel 15, where God regrets, he repents, he made Saul king. Right? He repents, he had made man upon the earth. Is God then taken by surprise by what he has in front of him? And is he at a loss as to what to do? So he's just going to exercise his creation power and just blow him up and maybe start over. Well, let's go back to the word that is being translated here as repent or regretted or made sorry or whatever, however the English translations want to do this. The Hebrew word strictly means to sigh. It's not a sigh of exasperation. It's not a sigh of hopelessness. It's a sigh that lets us know that there is a disjointedness present between God and this particular situation. It is a heaviness. It's not wrong to think of God experiencing weightiness. If God can't experience weightiness, then we have a theological problem at the cross. Because we are told that Christ on the cross bore the what of sin? The weight of sin. You don't believe Christ bore the weight of unrighteousness? He sweat in the garden as he prayed. He was grieved in his spirit at that quiet moment when he communed with his Father. Jesus sighed for the sin of mankind. The Holy Spirit sighs, doesn't he? Romans chapter 8. All of creation waits for the regeneration and the revealing of the sons of God. Even now, the Spirit groans for us. Even now, the Spirit has to bear up the weight of our faults and struggles and brokenness and sin. Even now, the Spirit has to bear up and grunt under the inability of us to do even the most basic spiritual things and spiritual disciplines like pray. Sometimes he has to pray for us. He sighs. Those two parts of the Godhead are sighing. So why wouldn't the Father also sigh? He comes and he looks upon the earth and he sees the wickedness of man, that it is only evil. What? And he sighs. There's only one thing left for him to do. He's got to deal with it because he's a righteous God. He has to deal with it because he's a righteous God. We experience this emotion. And let me just put it this way. How can we understand God being only the limited finite creatures that we are? If God does not speak to us using human language, we recognize in the scripture that there is oftentimes anthropomorphic language that is used. That is, God speaks as a man to man so that man might understand the heart and mind of God. But even as he speaks in these anthropomorphic ways, it does not mean that God is anthro in those ways. For instance, when we hear the prophets speak about God coming against nations with his strong right arm, are we to think that God has a strong right arm? When Christ brings everything under his feet and presents them at the foot of God, are we to think that God has feet? When we lay our crowns upon the throne in the heavenly place in the eternal state at the feet of him who is our creator God, are we to think, oh, God has some really big feet? That's anthropomorphic language. These are all representative of realities that we understand that we couldn't comprehend as being part of God unless he spoke to us in these ways. You see, we are not divine, so we cannot think divinely. We can only think as we are and what we are. And this is another way that God condescends to us. He has to dumb down the divine so that we might be wowed by his infiniteness. Amen? So why wouldn't he use anthropomorphic language here? He sighs under the weight of unrighteousness. I think sometimes we have to understand that when we hear expressions like this, we want to think of this in terms of God changing his mind, when actually maybe we should simply see this as God changing his actions. We don't have time to expound on this, but simply put, if God is not changing his mind, then when a course of action is being redirected, changed, it has to be the product of something else. When God changes the course of action from Hezekiah, he's not going to kill him, but give him more years of life. Did God change his mind? Who changed in that situation? Hezekiah changed. When Moses intercedes for Israel and argues and logics out to God why he should not destroy the Jewish people, who was being adjusted? God? No, Moses. Moses gets done with the logic and he stops. He says, oh, right. This is why you can't kill them, God. God says, right. But what about the warnings and promises of God? If you do this, you die. Or if you don't do this, you die. If you do this, you live. Those are covenantal expressions. We see in the scriptures that sometimes God says, I'm going to do this because you've done that. And then they They change what they're doing, and then God says, okay, you're right, I'm not going to destroy you. And we say, oh, God changed his mind. No. God's mind has always been consistent. His word has always been true. The realities that he declared for those particular expressions from us have remained. If we disobey and rebel, we will always receive the covenant curse. Always. God doesn't change that. If we obey and pursue and follow after him and keep his commandments in a covenantal way, we will always get the covenantal blessings because the covenant promise is always connected to that obedience. And destruction and death and wrath is always connected to the disobedience and rebellion. If God changes his response from wrath to life, it wasn't because God changed the variables. It's because we were adjusted. So sometimes I think we have to think in terms of change of action versus change of mind, because God has always been consistent with what he's declared as such. Peggy had a question. Yeah, yeah, that wasn't a business transaction, right? It wasn't like Job was getting God to work down and, right. God always knew that there was not one righteous person in Sodom and Gomorrah. So whatever the number was, whatever he let Job have, Job's like, okay. Abraham, right? Abraham's like, okay, I got this. I got him down to this number. This I can at least find. God's like, have fun. Because who knew? God did. Only Lot is saved, the Bible says. So much for finding the, was it 10 that God had, that he had got God down to? Not even 10. Okay. But let's end here. Let me make this point out to you. And that is this. That the sigh here is not against the choice and decision and work that God began. The sigh was against the condition that his creation had come to be found in. So for instance, we wouldn't think it strange that as a parent, we tell our kids, all right, you need to, for us, this was a big one. All right, we need to teach you how to ride a bike. So we're going to take the whole family out to a parking lot, and we're going to ride and ride and ride and ride until you know how to ride a bike. 20 minutes into it, you say, I am sorry I took the kids to learn to ride bikes. Yeah, you're laughing because you know it's true, right? Now, the end goal is, they're going to what? And ultimately, all of our children have learned to ride bikes. But there were times that I was sorry that I had determined that I was going to teach children to ride bikes. This is all God is declaring. It sorrows him. He sighs under the weight of human creation. That's all he's declaring. He never says, I should have never done this. I made the wrong choice. I should never have created mankind. What was I thinking? The fact that this was not a matter of changing his mind and regretting his choice is found in the content of verse 8. But Noah found grace. Why do you think verse 8 is so important here? Because even though God sighed under the reality of created human beings, especially in the condition that he found them in. It was not the wrong choice to create human beings. When God created human beings, did God create us with purpose? The answer is yes, because we just read earlier that God's counsel will stand because he has counseled what he has counseled with purpose. This is what Lapsarianism is all about. We talk about man being created in the fall, you know, the promise of salvation afterlife. How does all this work out? Why does it work out? Blah, blah, blah. This is what Lapsarian argues about. The fact that God created man was not like a whoops moment. I shouldn't have done this. It was a heavy moment. Look at where they've gone. Look at what's become of them. Look at what I have before me. It's unrighteousness, it's evil, only continually from the thoughts of their mind and the intents of their heart. This is what they've been degraded to. And you know why he is so sorry about this? Because he created them as image bearers. Are you with me on this? His repentance and his regret and his sighing and his sorrow is not that he had made the choice to create and do something that now he wished he didn't do. It was in the reality and the condition of what he chose to do on account of sin. What we learn from this is not God changes his mind. He doesn't. What we learn from this is God sorrows over sin. He can't stand it. It cannot exist before him. He cannot behold it. He will remove it from before his presence. This is what the flood teaches us. This is what verse 6 teaches us. Not that God is a vacillating deity, but he cannot abide with sin. And what happens is when he gives us verse 8, we are encouraged to know this, that the God that we believe in, the God that we trust, the God who is a faithful creator to us, the God who loves us, to God who is above all gods and there is none like him, this God is not a confused God, a troubled God, a mind-changing God. He's a grieved God. And he was sorry that he had created man upon the face of the earth on account of the condition that they have become. Evil only, continually. He was sorry because that's not why he created them. But that he did not regret his choice or was trying to fix a bad decision is verse 8. But Noah found grace. What do we know about Noah and the ark and his deliverance? What does the Bible, what does the analogy of faith teach us about Noah and his situation? When they come off the ark, God's going to say, you know, all this happened so that we understand man will not be changed by outside circumstance. I will not flood you again because flooding you doesn't fix the problem. Amen? What we have is that scarlet cord. Verse 8 is the scarlet cord that pops up through the narrative, and we see redemption present. The purpose of God was not that he was going to say, whoops, I made a mistake, and erase it. But it was that he was going to have his purpose accomplished. It wasn't that he was actually going to destroy all of mankind, though he destroys the most of mankind, and though he said he was going to on account of sin, because that's what's going to happen. That is what's going to happen. But what he shows us is this, that he is going to accomplish the purpose for which he created mankind. and that is that he is going to make them truly image bearers of the Godhead. When we come to Romans chapter 8, we are told that we were predestined. Right? We know all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. And we know that he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Savior, his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, this is what we are seeing. Not a vacillating God, not a confused God, not a God who doesn't know what to do in any given moment of time, but a God who can feel and who is under the weight of severe realities, things that we are able to recognize and to associate with. In fact, this is why God comes to us in flesh, Hebrews tells us, so that we can have a high priest who is touched with the infirmities that we are touched with, so that he can succor those who need succoring. So, I just want to share that with you, because what we have is we have an expression of God in anthropomorphic language to understand. Not that he has problems and doesn't know what to do and that he's finite, but that he sighs under the wickedness of evil men. But in spite of that, though he is sorry at times that he even created human mankind on the face of the earth, it does not thwart his purposes. He is speaking in language that we can understand. As a parent, I regretted that I had taken my kids to the parking lot to teach them how to ride bikes. But you know what? We finished what we purposed to do. And in the end, it's a joyous thing to know that my kids can ride their bikes. And one day, that will be true for God. As the multitude stands before his throne, praising him night and day, again, anthropomorphic language, he will be ultimately glorified, and his image bearing will be preserved eternally. Any thoughts, questions, comments, remarks about what we've said and spoken of? Was this helpful? Okay, good. I don't want us, we have to stop and think through, right, the big picture. Cynical, critical people who just want to disprove the righteousness of Yahweh and his word, they're just looking for those moments where they can just say, what about this, right? What about this? What about that? They're not really concerned about understanding the situation. But if we stop to uncover and to discern, all of a sudden we realize, whoa, this is a big, big reality. And beyond making God a limited being, he becomes all the more glorious. We recognize that he is not only associating with us, but he is overcoming us because he is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Let's pray.